Welcome to the Waite Park Church Sermon Podcast, a ministry of Waite Park Church in Northeast Minneapolis. We do everything we do because we believe life with Jesus is better. If you like what you hear, we'd love to have you swing by and join us for worship. We meet on Sundays at 10 a.m. and have other groups and ministries on various days of the week. You can learn more by going to waiteparkchurch.org.
The scripture reading today is Psalm 90, verses 1 through 12, but I think I'm going to read the whole thing. I don't know what page it's on in your pew Bibles, but if you open to the middle of your Bible, you should be able to find it pretty easily. Psalm 90, 1 through 17. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born or brought forth from the whole world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn people back to dust, saying, "Return to dust, you mortals." 1,000 years in your sight are like one day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. Yet you sweep people away in the sleep of death. They are like the new grass of the morning. In the morning it springs up new, but by evening it is dry and withered. We are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. Our days may come to 70 years or 80 if our strength endures, yet the best of them are but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. If only we knew the power of your anger. Your wrath is as great as the fear that is your due. Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Relent, Lord, how long will it be? Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen trouble. May your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendor to their children. May the favor of the Lord our God rest on us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands.
Well, that's an encouraging psalm, isn't it? Idols come in all shapes and sizes throughout all of history, through every human society. There has always been idols. In fact, every ancient society has had some god, probably territorial gods in a home or a tent. Every ancient society has had a god over their society that they believed was the supreme god. And they would always portray that god in some sort of a statue. It would typically be in the image of some kind of an animal or combination of animals, like the Canaanite Baal. We sometimes call him Baal, but it's actually Baal. Or even the golden calf that was created by Aaron when Moses went up to Mount Sinai to get the law. In Isaiah 44, the prophet mockingly describes the process that craftsmen take when they are creating an idol. He finds some wood, and half of it he uses to make a fire to roast some meat for dinner, and the other half he fashions into a god, and he bows down, and he prays to it, saying, "Save me, you are my God." Now, we're tempted to believe that in our society today, we are beyond creating idols. And while it may be true that we don't have a lot of statues, actually, we do have some. And while most Americans don't have little statues in our closet, we have different kinds of idols. It's no wonder that in a society like ours today that has accomplished so many extraordinary things in history, by reaching beyond what other people thought was possible, what we thought was impossible, our idol has become the desire to become idols. And we see this revealed in the messages that tell us that we are called to be great. You know, you've heard them before. Don't settle. You can do anything you set your mind to. Follow your dreams. You can have anything your heart desires. And this is embedded in us at a very early age in what I like to call Disney theology. And you can probably think of many examples in modern movies, But it goes back as far as 1940 with the movie Pinocchio. I don't know if you've seen that before. I suspect you probably had. The story of a marionette who comes to life and wants to become a real boy. And maybe the best known song from the movie Pinocchio is the song When You Wish Upon a Star. And he embodies this kind of theology when he sings, "When you wish upon a star, it makes no difference who you are. Anything your heart desires will come to you." And then another verse that's probably less familiar to you, like a bolt out of the blue, fate steps in and sees you through. When you wish upon a star, your dreams come true. And we are in the middle of a series where we're talking about, where we're considering our identity. And last week we talked about the fact that if you want to know whether you're a good person, you have to know what a person is for. And from popular culture, we get the idea that a good person is someone who follows his or her dreams and achieves greatness. But it's not just in our culture, it's also in the church. It's crept into the church when we encourage people to do great things for God and to change the world. Now, I don't know if you know this or not, but the Bible never encourages us to do great things for God. It encourages us to be faithful daily, step by step. Disney theology also creeps into the church when we encourage people to use their gifts, not to build up the church, but to find fulfillment in them so they can achieve their highest potential. It's also why we idolize Christian celebrities and hold them up as models, because in our society, we think that because of their success, they must be doing something right. Now, I always feel like just a little bit of a curmudgeon when I talk about this, because it feels so negative. It feels like, oh, I'm crushing all of your dreams. Not only that, but it also seems to contradict some of the other messages, I think legitimate messages that we get from Scripture, like last week, that you are God's handiwork. But see, it's only contradictory when we filter that message through our Disney theology. Follow your dreams then becomes follow God's dreams for you. And unfortunately, this is typically code for using God language to motivate me by making my dreams sacred. I'm really on a curmudgeon kick today, by the way. I'm gonna go over and check and see if there are any kids in my yard so I can yell at them. The truth is that people have done great things and continue to do them. And a lot of the great things that people have done have actually made our lives better because of it. So when we say that people are made in the image of God, that means that humans are capable of some pretty remarkable things, unequal in all of creation. As the psalmist says, you've made them a little lower than the angels. You crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet. So there is something that actually is incredible about you and me. We are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he prepared in advance for us to do. But I'm also a firm believer that the truth very rarely resides in the extremes, but actually in the tension between one pole and another. And so in Scripture, we find this truth that not only does the Bible tell you that you are God's handiwork, but it also tells you that you are dust. And I know that might sound discouraging, but what I hope you'll see today is it shouldn't be discouraging, because Jesus says that you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. And the Bible tells us the truth is you are dust. Now we see this in a number of different places in Scripture. The first is in the creation story itself. So for instance, in Genesis 2:7, it says, "Then the Lord God formed man from the," what? "From the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." And this is kind of another way of saying that you are creatures. Okay, we're taken out of the ground. We're taken out of the dirt. Okay, humans are not souls accidentally trapped in bodies. Our body is actually a fundamental part of who we are, for better or for worse. Think, for instance, of someone like LeBron James. What would his identity be if he wasn't given a body that was 6'8 and built like a truck? Okay. The fact is, there is no human without a body, and that has a profound impact on what God says about us. Now, unfortunately, Greek philosophy has had a pretty profound influence on Christian theology over the years. And what Greek theology does is it separates out the spirit from the body, or the soul from the body. And it also taught that the soul is really what's real about you. And so the point of the spiritual life is to downplay or to deny the body and just focus on the spirit, because that's really what's important. But Hebrew thought, in other words, the Bible, or at least starting in the Old Testament, views us all as a part of a whole, an integrated whole. And so you are a spirit, yes, but your body is also fundamental to who you are. There is no separating you from your body. It's inescapable. Now, our world today tends to follow Greek thought more than it does Hebrew, and I'm not trying to raise your ire here, but I think a good example of this is a movement today to separate something like gender from biological sex. Okay? Now, there is a condition called gender dysphoria where, you know, it's a real thing that people struggle with, okay? But there's also in this underlying view that is pervasive in our society today that we can embrace an identity separate from the body that God has given us, okay? But it's not just that. This week I was reading about a phenomenon that has come with the developing of AI, people falling in love with chatbots. Have you read about this before? Yes, a romantic relationship with a being without a body. The New York Times actually published the story of a woman who was married but had an AI boyfriend on the side. And when the writer asked a therapist about the legitimacy of a relationship with a chatbot, here's what she said. She said, "What are relationships for all of us? They're just neurotransmitters being released in our brain. I have those neurotransmitters with my cat. Some people have them with God. It's going to be happening with a chatbot. We can't say it's not a real human relationship. It's not reciprocal. But those neurotransmitters are really the only thing that matters in my mind." When they interviewed the woman herself, she said, "I don't actually believe he," speaking of her AI boyfriend, I mean, I think she's not talking about her husband, but said, I actually don't believe he's real. But the effects that he has on me are real. The feelings that he brings out of me are real. And so I treat it as a real relationship." And so this is why the digital movement, or the digital time that we're in right now, is such a critical time for us. Because the truth of the matter is we get some laughs from someone falling in love with a chatbot, but pornography and social media are really not that different. They're all intimacy substitutes. Alan Noble calls them simulations of being chosen. Okay, we all want to be chosen, but these disembodied relationships are easier than doing the real work of human connection. And the reason is that we all have bodies, and our bodies complicate things when it comes to relationships. You know, with technology, we can live in a fantasy world where we can get a dopamine hit that we crave and not have to deal with the risk of actual people with real emotions and desires that we cannot control. But these struggles, even the struggles with other people, are part of what makes us human, part of what makes us real. When we go back to the creation story, when the serpent tempted Eve in the garden, the allure for her, when you think about it, was that she could transcend human limitations and become like God. Isn't that what the serpent said to her? Rather than acknowledging and embracing her dependence on God, she could be in control. And this is the same kind of theology that we find in Disney theology today. But the consequence of her denying her human limitations and dependence on God is that human limitations then, with the curse, would become oh so real to her. First talks about pain in childbirth, or actually some scholars say that it's actually talking about pain in child rearing, raising children, which I think both of those are true, okay? That those would be greatly increased. That relationships would become more difficult. And I think especially marriage, it says that there in the chapter. Work would become backbreaking rather than fulfilling all the time. And then we see this at the end of Genesis 3:19. And this is during the part where God is pronouncing the curse on Adam and Eve. He says, "By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." I've never met anyone who has chosen this as their life verse, by the way. You know, it's not nearly as fun as "follow your dreams" or "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." But what I hope you'll find is that we would be wise to remember that dust is part of our identity. Okay, so let's take a little time to consider what it means to be dust. Well, first and foremost, I think it means that you have limited time. And this is true both in the long term and in the short term. The average American life expectancy is around 78 or 79 years, depending on the study, for both men and women. Now, when you're a teenager or when you're a little kid, 80 years seems like a long time. It's hard to fathom dying when you're young. There are so many things that you want to do, so many experiences, adventures that you want to experience. But when you get close to that 50, 60, 70, 80, it doesn't seem quite so long anymore, does it? It's amazing how much shorter life seems when you get to be, well, even my age, than when you're in your 20s. And I'm sure that many of you who are older feel that very much. And there's another aspect to time, and that's the fact that we cannot get time back. What's in the past is in the past, and we can't change it. And I think we've all experienced things and done things in the past that have a hold of us in some way today. And so we try to push it down, or we try to hope that it'll go away. But the problem is that as much as we try to deny it or try to forget about the past, it actually doesn't work. Now, it could be sins that you've committed. It could be sins that have been committed against you. It might be a traumatic experience. It could be the loss of a dream, something that you always wanted to be, and now you're struggling with the reality that you probably will never be that. It could be the loss of a friend or a loved one. It might be a disappointment in how your life has gone, whether it's family or marriage, children, any of those sort of things. And the truth is, because we are dust, we cannot go back and change the past. What's done is done. It's part of life. And I'm sure that there is a lot of good advice that you would give to your 16-year-old self as you've gotten older and you've been able to gain a little bit of wisdom for your years. But the one thing that I do know is there is mercy and healing when we acknowledge even those things that we can't go back and change. But being dust doesn't mean that you just have a limited time span or lifespan. It also means that you have limited time in a day. 24 hours is all you get, and that is more than enough to accomplish everything that God has given you to accomplish. Now, our society is very good at telling us everything we need to do, everything that we need to accomplish and experience. In fact, a big driving force in so much of what we do today is the fear of missing out. Everybody is having all these great times, and we've got to be a part of that too. And what we end up doing is we say yes to everything, and we spread ourselves so thin that we end up enjoying nothing. We fill our lives with so many things that what's really important doesn't get the time that it deserves, because very seldom are the things most important also the most urgent. Of course, that brings us to another aspect of being dust, and it's this. It means that you have limited abilities. Okay, I hate to tell you this. I mean, I'm not talking about myself, but you have. I'm just kidding. We all have limited abilities. Now, I'm not saying that you don't have any abilities. Okay, humans are capable, like I said, of some pretty incredible things. In fact, I believe we should work hard to develop the God-given gifts that we've been given so we can accomplish the task that God has given us in this world. But the truth of the matter is you cannot know everything. You cannot do everything. You cannot predict the future. You can't control other people. You cannot be everywhere all at once. You have limited abilities. And given our Disney theology, Sounds like a real downer. But actually, when you spend time reflecting on it, what you'll find is that this is really encouraging when you embrace it. It's really freeing. In fact, one of the most helpful realizations that I've come to in my own life, and I've just only realized it recently, is that I am not exceptional. I'm pretty much close to average. I'm not, and never have been, the best athlete. I'm not the best pastor or preacher or leader. I'm not even the most intelligent person in this room, let alone in the world. I'm not the best looking. The truth is I'm pretty average at most things. Now, I know that our natural instinct when someone says this to us is to say, oh, come on, no, you're not. Don't get so down on yourself. But the truth is, that's the very definition of average, right? We are average. And when you embrace that, then you can stop trying to pretend otherwise, and you can just work to be the best that God has made you to be. We also have to remember that the ones that we love are also dust. Now, everything I've said about you is also true about the people around you. I know that for some of you, the reality is very present right now because you have aging parents. This is a case for my wife, for sure. Anne's parents have recently moved into assisted living, and they get to be together in their apartment, which is great, but it was a hard realization that they couldn't stay in their home anymore. Her dad was a farmer. Her mom was a nurse. Both of them really bright and good and kind and capable people. If you knew them, I think you would love them. But they're getting into their mid to upper 80s, and their health and their limitations are starting to make their world smaller and smaller. And Anne travels to go see them, to take them to doctor's appointments as much as she can, but it's really hard to see them aging and to have to make those decisions that you have to make when people that need to be made about their health and well-being. But we have to realize also that this is not some kind of intrusion into life. It is life. This is the way life goes. And everyone will go through something like this because we are dust. The people you love won't live forever, and you will likely lose people before you're ready. And again, this is not meant to be depressing. It's just part of the life that we need to embrace. And it's okay. In fact, it's good to lament it because nobody likes this part of life. But everyone goes through it. It's life, nonetheless. And finally, dust means that we are dependent. In a culture that prides itself in independence, in rugged independence, we don't like the idea that we are dependent on others. It makes us feel weak. But the truth of the matter is we are actually created to depend on other people. When God created Adam, he looked at him and he said, "It is not good for the man to be alone." Now, of course, we apply this to marriage, and rightfully so, but the truth is that whether we're married or not, it's not good for any of us to be alone. From the time we're born, we are dependent. We're dependent on our parents. We become a bit more dependent as we grow up, but we never lose that need for other people. We need other people's skills to compensate for the skills that we lack. We know that we need others for emotional support and expertise to fill in for us when we can't be there. We are dependent on other people. But most of all, we are dependent on God. And recognizing this reality is the first part of embracing our identity as dust, to acknowledge our dependence on God. Now, it's true whether we acknowledge it or not, but we will be much better off if we acknowledge that reality, that there but for the grace of God go I. Now, I'm not going to go into a full exposition of Psalm 90, okay, but what we see in here is the proper response to the realization that there are many things that are outside of our control, that we are dust. And this psalm was written, or at least compiled, after Israel had been exiled in Babylon. And as you can imagine, being ripped away from their homeland and everything that they'd ever known and depended on caused them to do some reassessment. Now, in the previous centuries, the people of Israel had gone through a few different periods. The first was when they depended on a king to save them from their enemies. They felt like they were dependent on political leadership, or they thought that military might would be enough. But those kings always turned to another source of dependence, to idols, thinking that these gods would be enough to save Israel. But Babylon then came in after Assyria had already done this in the north and crushed those hopes. And in the aftermath, the people of Israel reflected and realized something that was true all along. And we see what the psalmist writes in verse 1. He says, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the whole world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." And so we need to remember that we are dependent on God. And second, when we embrace our identity as dust, we have to begin to consider time from a biblical perspective. It's really easy for us to think that we know everything, especially in this age where science has given us so much and we have so much more understanding than, you know, the psalmist did of the world. But I think oftentimes that tempts us to let go of this biblical perspective. And when we let go of our modern perspective and take on a biblical perspective, it shows that this idea that we know everything is really silliness. Okay, here's a dose of perspective from from verse 3. "You turn people back to dust, saying, 'Return to dust, you mortals. 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. Yet you sweep people away in the path of death. They are like new grass in the morning. In the morning it springs up new, but by evening it is dry and withered.'" What do we understand that the God of the universe, who created the universe, who has been around from the beginning and sees everything and knows everything, who made the mountains, what do we know that that God does not know? We are dust that a gentle breeze blows away. Now, at the time, Israel was reaping the consequences of their sin. And actually, the psalmist acknowledges that they were right to receive God's judgment. Okay, but that didn't change what they knew to be true about God all along. And that's because the psalmist trusted in the character of God. And because he was able to trust in the character of God, he was able to make this appeal, this bold appeal in verse 14. He says, "Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all of our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen trouble. May your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendor to their children. May the favor of the Lord our God rest on us. Establish the work of our hands for us." Yes, God, you establish the work of our hands. And you see, when we realize that, we find that being dust is not such a frightening thing when we can trust in the character of God. When we trust in the one who holds the universe in the palm of his hand. The one that Jesus said is our Heavenly Father and will meet all of our needs. We are dust, but God sees us and he is full of mercy. So we can trust in the character of God. And then we get to what I think is the main point of Psalm 90, the highlight of it. And the psalmist writes this as a prayer. He says, "Our days may come to 70 years or 80 if our strength endures. Yet the best of them are but trouble and sorrow, for they pass quickly, and we fly away. If only we knew the power of your anger, your wrath is as great as the fear that is your due." And then here it is. "Teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom." The New Living Translation says it this way: "Teach us to realize the brevity of life, so that we may grow in wisdom. And so rather than lamenting the fact that life is short, the Bible encourages us to embrace this fact in order to gain wisdom. We have a short amount of time this side of eternity, but we shouldn't spend our time worrying about trying to extend our lives longer and longer and longer. And I'm not, you know, against trying to live more years than that. Being healthy is good because it allows us to maintain the ability to do God's work here and now. But whether we have 50 years or 80 years or 120 years, it's only a blip on the timeline of eternity. And so let's spend more time on what's important to God. Well, a final word of encouragement before we close today. It's not an insignificant point of biblical truth that God, in the person of Jesus, took on dust and all of the limitations and the frailty that that entailed. He willingly experienced things like hunger and longing and grief and betrayal. In fact, he lived only 33 years, a shorter life than many of us in this room have already lived. He showed what it's like to live a life of wisdom, fully submitted to God. And he even willingly experienced a premature death on a cross, showing that existence is not the whole point of life, at least not this life. But maybe the most important thing that we should realize about Jesus is that Jesus' resurrection shows us that we will not always be limited by these mortal bodies. It's not true that we will always be life. Someday, when this life is through, God will raise us up with new bodies that are not subjected to decay, as the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, "In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will all be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality." See, Jesus' resurrection shows us that we don't need to deny or fear that we are dust, and we don't have to grasp desperately for every ounce of comfort that we can get out of this life. We don't have to deny our pains or our limits or our heartache, but we can accept them knowing that God has something better for us on the other side of eternity. And this is the wisdom that the psalmist encourages in us. Teach us to number our days that we might gain a heart of wisdom. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. And in a society that works so hard to deny the reality of our limitations and in many ways even death itself, it's easy to forget that we are dust, that you are creator and we are creatures, that you are eternal and we are limited. And God, we don't love it that we experience pain and heartache. We don't love it that our loved ones are also dust and we will lose them at some point and there will be limits to every life. But God, I pray that rather than allowing that to make us fearful, that we would embrace it as a reality and trust in your goodness and your mercy, that even in this short life, that you see us and you know us, that you care about us, and that you are filled with mercy. May we not cling too much to this life, knowing that there is an eternity that awaits us when we are in Christ. Thank you for your resurrection. Thank you that Jesus showed us our future in taking on a body that was not dust, that was not subject to decay, but shows us what you have planned for us someday. And I pray that that is where we would put our hope, not in anything that we can accomplish, not in any technological advancement or anything like that, but that first and foremost and solely we would put our hope in you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to the Wake Park Church Sermon Podcast from Wake Park Church in Northeast Minneapolis. We hope this week's sermon helped you learn to know and love Jesus more and serve Him in your unique place in the world. If you have feedback or questions, get in touch with us by emailing podcast@wakeparkchurch.org.